Welcome to the Village Church Podcast. Thanks for stopping by and taking the time to listen. We've prayed that this podcast channel blesses and encourages the Village family. So lean in with an open heart, eager to grow, and enjoy the episode.
Okay, so, wow, where do we start here? Obviously, this is a bit contentious. And it's been misused to justify all sorts of nasty behaviour. And today we do not want to do that. That's the first thing that we do not want to do. But this passage deals with authority and how we respond to that authority. Oh, cool. I'm actually going to time this as well because I'm terrible at timing. Can I just start my watch quickly? Sorry, guys. You timing? Go on, Dan. You can keep me accountable. Oh, no. It's the timer, not the stopwatch. Okay. Sorry. This is important. I don't want to go too long. Okay, so it's about authority and how we respond to authority. And that's really important with this life in Christ that we have and we have to live. And we can get into trouble if we try and interpret this passage without taking into consideration the whole book. Paul didn't just write this passage as like a little memo to the Colossians. He actually wrote it as part of a full story, a full letter. And so we need to actually go back a bit and look at the literary context of the letter to try and understand what Paul's trying to say here. Paul often starts his letters with a prayer, and in that prayer, he'll often work his way through matters that he's going to address later on in the book. It's really important to understand that Paul never writes into a vacuum, like he's got, oh, these guys have got empty brains, and I'm going to just put this information into their brain, and it's going to shape them and change them. He's always writing into contexts. He's received a report from who? Who can remind me who? Who was the person? Let's have a look. Colossians 1. It says a chap's name there. Can anyone tell me? Epaphras. Okay, so if we got Epaphras there, Epaphras was like planting churches in this area. He was leading them. He's a friend of Paul's. He went back to Paul and he's shared some information. Okay, and when he prays, I'm going to focus on just one passage. It's good for you to have your Bibles open or be next to someone who's got theirs. But in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, there are two things that he prays for. That the people in Colossae will gain a knowledge of his will, firstly. And secondly, with a knowledge of his will, be obedient to it and live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Now, this does a whole lot of things. It bears fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. It causes them to grow in knowledge, and they are strengthened, gaining endurance, patience, and thankfulness is that they know that they have an inheritance in Jesus. They move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Just interestingly, on a side note, it was amazing that this notion of magnifying and light, bright light coming through here, because this whole, it's what we call a dualism, where Paul contrasts darkness and light. It comes through the whole of this book of Colossians. And he actually, in this passage here, in the passage before, actually, in the first part of chapter 3, he heavily borrows from this notion of light and dark. It's called a dualism. Then we go into chapter 1, 15 to 17, which is the first half of that amazing little hymn or poem, if you like, that Paul wrote there. And in verses 15 to 17, that we find that Jesus has all authority, all the authority of God. Now, where do we get that from? When it says he is the image of the invisible God, do you know what he's actually saying there? The actual term for image there is imprint, yeah? And when we're talking about imprints, what they naturally would have thought of is that if you were a king and you wanted to communicate to someone in a distance away, you couldn't just talk to them and give your edict. What you would do is you would get a scribe to write it down, dictate to a scribe. They would roll it up. They would melt wax on it. And then every king had a ring, a signet ring, that had their image on it. And then they would take their signet ring and they would squash it into the wax. And so when this letter arrived, it was like saying, these are the words of the king. Now, those words carried the authority of the king. They had the power of the king behind them. Although they weren't spoken by the king, they had the authority of the king. And so you had to obey them. And the simple reality here was is that that king had the power of life and death. So Jesus here, he is that imprint. He is the image of the invisible God. He has the authority of God. He will inherit all things because he created them. And nothing has power other than which Jesus has enabled. Nothing has power other than which Jesus has enabled. In verses 18 to 20, we find Jesus, he takes a change here. And what he's doing, he's got a mission. Okay? Jesus, oh, go away, keyboard. He is, where am I? He is forming a new redeemed people and a new creation, a whole created order around himself. Yeah? We're taking our old selves, which were alienated, enemies of God, with evil behavior, and renewing them to be without blemish, yeah? And free of accusation. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity in the authority of his resurrection life. And then he goes on, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, to discuss his suffering as an apostle, and then he deals with some heresies, okay? And there's some amazing passages there. But I just want to come back now to chapter 3, 1. It says there, set your mind on things above, where the Messiah rules. This is where Jesus has authority and rules over the whole of creation. Now, the whole of creation doesn't know it yet, but one day they will. The joy for us is that we know that Jesus is ruling, and it is an absolute honor for us. This is where Jesus has authority and rules over all creation, and one day he will return to renew all things to his will. Okay? We have this funny situation where we right now are living in the now of God's kingdom. God's kingdom has started, but we also wrestle with the not yet and the fact that Jesus' rule is not fully realized amongst the whole of creation. We live in the now, but not yet. We are called to live in this present moment like we one day will do in eternity with him once Jesus returns and renews all things. It's kind of exciting. In a sense, you know, some people sit there and say, oh, I'm not very prophetic. I'm not this, I'm not that. But we as a church, as a community, are called to live prophetically. Okay? A prophet knows the future, yeah? Okay, and then what they, like a prophets of old, they would know the future, what God's going to do, and then they would come and warn, and they would direct, and they would guide Israel into the right path. What we have here is a task of the church to live prophetically, that we know the future, this new life creation ahead of us, and our challenge, our task, is to live it out. We are all prophetic. And we function as a prophetic community. And so we have to live out the future in the present. Now, he goes on and he's got two aspects here to living out this prophetic life. First one is, we are not to live in darkness. Yeah? And all of us know what darkness is. Now, do we actually have any thing is up there? That thing? Is it going, Richard? Okay. You can flick through a little few. So that's the first one. Okay, this is our recap here. Now we can keep on going, and we're going to start to look at a little box. So this is, yeah, keep on going. Sorry, we're a bit behind. Oh, did I miss one? Okay, I may have missed one. I had done a table. Is it not there? Go to the next one. Oh, man, maybe I forgot to copy it across. Okay, go back up again. Oh, there it is. Okay, here's our recap. Here's our table. So part of living prophetically is that we've got the choice to live in two worlds, yeah? We can either live in Christ or not in Christ. We can live in our old selves in the kingdom of darkness, or we can look at the new self, okay, in the kingdom of light. Now, we know who the king of that kingdom is, and that kingdom is Jesus. So we can either live under Jesus' authority or we can not do that. Now, the old self, and we probably know these aspects, one or another of them or whatever, in our own life. There was sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which interestingly is idolatry. Greediness, lack of generosity, is idolatry. Now, the kingdom of light looks like love and all that comes with love, with generosity and care and thinking of others and thoughtfulness and very, very important, forgiveness. Forgiveness is the heart of what love is all about. Now, we can also talk about the fruit of this. If you're living with your old self in the kingdom of darkness, those activities produce anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and the wrath of God. That's what's produced. Like when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we're not talking about a whole lot of stuff that we should do. Yeah? We're not. Those are not things that we should go, oh, I need to make sure that I'm patient today, though it's good to be patient, or that I'm loving, or that I'm whatever fruit you want to talk about. What we need to do is make sure that we're living in the kingdom of light. We're living under the rule of Jesus, that we are living in love, his love, and we know his forgiveness in our lives. If you know the forgiveness of God, you can't help. You can't stop compassion coming through your life. You can't stop kindness. Humility happens because of just the sheer gratefulness that you have in what someone else, Jesus, has done. Gentleness and patience, they're there because there's no other option. Okay? Now, what this does is it replaces the divisions of the old self, the kingdom of darkness, the world around them. So these people, right, this is in the end of chapter 3, the Colossians, they were used to dividing up the world. They all divide it. We all divide up the world. You know, you might divide the world up into Māori and Pākehā, men and women. You might divide it up in any number of ways, depending on how you felt it was most appropriate. But we find out that there is no divisions that really count for anything now. There's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Roman or barbarian, okay? It also talks about Scythians there, which were kind of like a particularly ferocious barbarian, if you were to consider them as a Roman citizen. And there was no slave nor free. None of those divisions can contain what God is doing here. They're like, you may have heard in the Gospels, they're talking about new wineskins. These are wineskins that just explode in the kingdom of God under the gospel of Jesus Christ. We now only have two divisions. We have the kingdom of darkness and we have the kingdom of light. We have our old life and we have our life in Jesus. What we're talking about today, people, is what life looks like in Jesus. Okay. Now,
That's a literary context of the book so far. I'm just going to quickly touch on like the context of what it would have looked like for the people in Corinth. This is not written to you. You know that, eh? This is a letter that's not written to you sitting here in the pews. This letter was written to the Colossians, and they understood it in a particular way. And it's really important that we get this, what they understood, and then we can borrow those principles to apply it to our own life. We can't jump that step because we're going to find ourselves in all sorts of trouble. So in the Roman world, there was like this big foundational block, and that was the household. And those Greco-Roman households functioned in a particular way. Now, this was seen as the bedrock of the Greco-Roman world, and it was seen as the key to the smooth functioning of society. It was key to maintaining the status quo. If you messed with the family, the empire fell. Does this make sense? And so that was the way that the Roman Empire controlled the Roman Empire. One of the key ways anyway. And what happened is that there were family codes. They were drafted and even written into law to support the functioning of households. Now, if you click on to the next one here, this is kind of like they weren't pictures like this, but they were talked about power dynamics. And what happened is that the patriarch, okay, that's the father, the oldest father, as it were, the oldest male in the family, he had power. And he just didn't have power. He had all of the power. Yeah? You talk about rights and responsibilities. He had rights and he had all of them. And any power that anyone else within the household had was only granted by the father who gave them power. So the patriarch, he had a wife, typically. He possibly had other ladies in his life, but he had at least one wife. And that wife, she was subordinate to the husband. So she was subordinate to the husband. And then they had children who were subordinate to the husband and the wife. To the wife only to the extent that the father willed it so. And then we had slaves who were at the bottom of the rank, and they were subordinate to everybody. Okay, so the patriarch, or what was called the paterfamilias, was the autocratic head or ruler of the household with all power. He had the right to divorce his wife, disown or sell his children into slavery. He arranged his children's marriages. His powers did not even finish once they were married. If he had sons, he could, and the sons' wives displeased him, he could force them to get divorced, which is just a crazy thing to imagine now. And he didn't have quite as much control over his daughters once they were married, but they were in another household by that point. And he also held the power of life and death within his rights. He could take the life of anyone within his household, and he would not be questioned. There would be no legal consequence. And this did happen frequently. He was truly king of his castle, but he experienced intense social pressure. Okay, it wasn't easy for this guy. It was incredibly poor form for a patriarch's household to be in disorder. And it would really prevent him progressing in civic life. These people here weren't just ruling their households. They were also involved in democracy. And they were also involved in the civic life of whatever town they were in. And it was a matter of attempted upward mobility. And if your house was falling apart, instantly you had no claim to any promotion. This would ultimately affect his business opportunities and the wealth of the household. Consequently, patriarchs often dealt with their households very harshly and were often feared by all. So what would the household, yeah, that we're seeing up here, how would it look like? This is the most fundamental Roman institution, if it were to be redeemed by God, by God's kingdom, and if the patriarch's authority were to be surpassed by a higher authority. If this model were to be brought into the light and Jesus were to be honored. Paul's happy here to take this model, this family table as they call it, this family household code, and rework it for those in Christ. Firstly, we can move on to the next one here, Richard. It says here, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the first part of this, wives submitting to your husband, that is a challenging verse for our day and age. And you can imagine many, like, if I was speaking, I probably wouldn't even be alive in some context right now. I would have been removed from the stage. I would not have been given the chance to speak. But back in these days, like, it would not have even batted an eyelid. It was in a patriarchal society, that was the way they rolled, okay? That would have not caused any contention whatsoever. But what would cause contention is this next part. It says, as is fitting in the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. Instantly, the wife has a higher authority than her husband. But Jesus is pleased for her to submit to her husband's will to the extent that the husband's will is in line with his. Yeah? This is a major, major disruption. This is an acknowledgement that suddenly, if we go back to our social code, thank you, Richard, the father, the patriarch, no longer has total authority. He has authority only to the extent that he is able to acknowledge Christ as king. And everybody, there's a flow-down effect for the whole household. Okay. This also automatically places bounds on a husband's authority. He is to treat his wife in accordance with the will of Jesus. Can I just say here, and it's probably already alluded to it, that this passage, wives be subject to your husbands or submit to your husbands, has been used for all sorts of abuse. And I just wanted to speak, Dave spoke to us men a little while ago, and I'm sure that all you ladies got filled in by what Dave said, but authority isn't wrong. Human authority isn't wrong. But if we look back in the Bible and we see Adam before he fell, he got given responsibilities in the garden. And his responsibility, can anyone here tell me what they were? Who remembers? What was Adam's responsibility that God gave him in the garden? To name their garden, which is part of, someone said something over here. To care and cultivate for his garden. He was responsible for the garden and he had to care for it. And there was one other responsibility, and caring for it is part of naming as well, not just to be intimately involved with caring for it. Who said that? Someone. You're right, Richard, to protect it. Adam had a responsibility, which is the same responsibility that gets passed on to every man on this planet, whether they realize it or not, is to cultivate, to nurture, and to grow whatever he's responsible for, and also to protect. Okay? This is really important. It never justifies abuse or ungodly control. And I just want to make that really clear here. So, how do husbands relate to their wives? Well, husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. What do they say up there? Yeah, the same thing that I'm saying, which is good. This command was not found in the Greco-Roman house codes. This is one of, Paul's just slotted this in here, wondering, I wonder if they noticed, but I think they would have done. So as I said before, patriarchs had rights, they had all of them, and their only responsibility was to run a stable household in whatever way worked. Now Paul is suggesting something radical, that the patriarch in Christ had responsibilities, not just rights. Because now even patriarchs had someone to answer to. Christian husbands must love their wives and not be harsh with them. And we see this developed even further in Ephesians 5:25, where a husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? Well, he sacrificially lays down his life for his bride. So, husbands, you've got authority to nurture whatever you're responsible for, your household, your work, whatever it is, to nurture and to cultivate and also protect. And in the process, lay down your life for your responsibilities. Now, be wary here. Paul is not trying to be a revolutionary or a social reformer. Okay? Some people think that he is, but he's not. Okay? He's accepted the Greco-Roman framework of the patriarchy, but the gospel naturally places limits and constraints on them because now Jesus is Lord. And what happened in the Greco-Roman world is that these households were changed beyond recognition. Okay, let's move on. How do Christians relate to Christian children relate to their parents? Okay, and there are children here, which is good, and there are parents here, which is even better. It says here, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Now, pretty straightforward. Do what your parents say. This is a much stronger term, it's important to say, than the submit, okay? And it's not based on your parents' authority, but based on Christ's authority. And I'll come back to that a bit more when I talk about slavery, but I've got to keep on moving. Now, how do Christian fathers to relate to their children? Now, this is a really funny one, and I don't know why. Mothers don't get picked on here, but it's specifically fathers. It says, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Okay? And I guess it's probably for two reasons. Firstly, fathers were responsible for the discipline of their households in Greco-Roman culture. That was a given. But secondly, mothers just are more nurturing than fathers are. And we know that that's typically true. Not all circumstances, but in most circumstances. And as a family, I was been pondering about this for the week, and I kind of thought the best analogy that I can think of is how to relate to raising children is that children who need to be raised are a little bit like teeth that need to be straightened. Now, does anyone here have braces at the moment? No one? Who here has had braces? Okay, we've got a few people who can relate. I've had braces. And, you know, when you go to see the orthodontist, okay, or the dentist, and the dentist put you onto the orthodontist, like, they can very quickly just see that the teeth are not in the right place, okay? Now, if you walked into your orthodontist's and the orthodontist suddenly picked up a hammer and a chisel and said, or maybe like one of those little punches, I don't know, Daniel, can you relate to this? A little punch that you might just move something around with and said, hold on a sec, I'll just tap this tooth back into place. Tap, tap, tap. It's not going to be a really great solution. Teeth do not take kindly to being hit by hammers, okay? They will do too much force in too short a time, will do irreparable damage, okay? And in the same way, fathers who are too harsh with their kids can actually crush their children's spirit, and we don't want to do that. What our orthodontists actually do is they very carefully look at your teeth and they design a plan and they put braces in your teeth and they've got wires that apply pressure to the teeth, a small amount of pressure, a gentle pressure, consistently over a long period of time. Yeah? Now, it's not comfortable having braces. Anyone here who's had braces can agree that it feels really uncomfortable at times, especially when those braces are tightened, yeah? And it's very uncomfortable at times, but that is the way that you fix teeth, and it is the way that you raise kids. You have expectations on your kids that you expect them to meet, and it's based on where they're at, yeah? You can't smash them into place, but you've got to gradually increase that expectation as fathers, and then they will form. And before you know it, if you're a tooth, you'll have a beautiful smile. And if you're a child, you'll have a lovely, mature child that is doing what they should in the kingdom of God. Now, the next one here, it says here, looking at slaves. Oh, yep, there we go. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and not only while being watched in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord, and not for your masters. Since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. All right. So it's probably another contextual thing, is that in Colossae, you need to understand that over half the population of Colossae were slaves. All right? Over half the population were slaves. Now, they were owned. They were purchased for a price, and they were owned by their masters, these patriarchs. Okay, they would buy and own slaves. They might be really highly educated and could include teachers, doctors, carpenters. It's interesting that Paul at no point states here, though, that it is fitting or their duty to remain as slaves. But what he does go on and says is that slaves are to serve their earthly masters faithfully, precisely because their earthly masters are not their true masters. I'll say that again. Slaves are to serve their earthly masters faithfully, precisely because their earthly master is not their true master. Jesus is their true master, and he is the one that will reward them. Serving Jesus as Lord also brings new dignity to whatever menial task they might have at hand. And I guess for us, to some extent, we could all at times consider ourselves slaves. Yeah? We could be slaves to whatever job. Even if you own your own business, you can sometimes feel like you're a slave to the work that you have. And for us, what we ultimately need to see is that we are slaves of Christ. Whatever we do, do it to the fullness of your heart, as if you're doing it for the Lord. Now, how are Christian masters to relate to their slaves? Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Christian masters are to be honest and fair with their slaves, as they are not the true master. Ultimately, they're answerable to the true Lord in heaven. Now, as we conduct ourselves, try and conduct yourselves in a manner in which you are answerable in the way you deal with people, the way you pay people, what you expect them to do, that you are answerable to our Father in heaven. Now, slaves, I don't have time to talk about that, but I'm going to move on. I just want to emphasize here that the apostles are not reformers. That's not their job. They're not social reformers. They are preachers of the gospel. But they believed that gospel had the true, ultimate transforming force. As people moved from darkness to light, their lives were reformed and changed. Christ's rule infected and changed everything, including family and church dynamics. And one day, he will return, and all aspects of creation will be rightly ordered with Christ Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our task is to live the present as if this new creation arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. We are called to live out the future now in the present. So, to finish up here, what authority do you have? And how is that authority redeemed by the kingdom of light? Where is the love of the Father replaced by the fear of a loving God who has adopted us as his children? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you. We're so thankful for what you have done, by the victory that you achieved on that cross, Lord. And we pray now that as we honour you as Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that we may look upon you, that we may know you as King, and that we may follow your edicts, your edict to love and to serve, to be kind, to be fair, and to lay down our lives as a sacrifice for all. Lord, we know this because this is exactly what you have done. I pray, Lord, that we might be able to pick up our crosses and to live in the light in a world that has rejected it. I pray, Lord, that you might give us courage and that you might give us wisdom to be as wise as serpents but as innocent as doves as we live. And I pray, Lord, that you might call us into greater authority for what you have given to us, that we might be able to submit our will to your will, and that we might be able to see the light shine in the darkness. We love you, and we worship you. Amen.